2 Samuel chapter 19, when we were reading last week, we left off in the middle of verse 8, and I'm going to be picking up from there, and as I have a couple of times preaching through this section of 2 Samuel, what I'd like to do is break up the reading once more, so that instead of reading a long passage altogether, we'll read a short passage, break it down, look at what's going on in it a little bit, and then toward the end, we'll try to tie these things together and see what we're looking at. Because the things that we're going to look at in the next few minutes in verses 8 through 40 of chapter 19 do belong together. There are several episodes, as it were, that several events that take place as David is either preparing to or is actually re-entering the Promised Land after the defeat of Absalom. Over the last few weeks, we've seen Absalom's rebellion, how David's beloved son, the crown prince Absalom, got tired of waiting for the throne and so raised his own army and got his own advisors and tried to take the kingdom from his father, David. How David had to flee suddenly from his royal city of Jerusalem, go out as an exile out of not just Jerusalem, but of Israel itself. And then, having been bought time by a friend of his who was advising Absalom badly, he was able to meet Absalom and Absalom's army in battle. During that battle, Absalom, against David's orders, was killed as he caught in a tree that he'd been riding underneath on his mule. And in the last passage that we looked at, we saw David's grief, David weeping and mourning for his son, even though he was a terrible man and a rebel against him, and would have seen him killed as soon as he could. David weeping and mourning for his son, Absalom, who had no chance to repent of his sins, and whom in many real ways David himself had something to do with the death of. We saw Joab rebuking David for his mourning, and making him feel ashamed, and then David returning to work as a king. And the thing that we see over and over again, and we're going to see it in this passage that we're looking at today, is that the king's work, the primary work of an earthly king, is judgment. It is to take two parties and decide who is right, or in what way they're both wrong, and judge between them. And we understand this. This sheds light for us as Christians on even the work of other earthly governments. This is not just something that is true of biblical kings, but we see in the act of judgment the very essence of what it means to rule. And so we catch up with David, having been carrying out his work of judgment in this outside city of Mahanaim, now preparing to head back to Jerusalem, but there's a number of obstacles in the way. Hear God's word, 2 Samuel chapter 19, and I'm going to start halfway through verse 8. And read first through verse 15. Now Israel had fled every man to his own home. And all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. "Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last? Why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab." And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, "Return, both you and all your servants." So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. What's going on in this passage? Well, very simply, after Absalom's defeat, his forces, described here as all Israel, including Judah, by the way, have returned to their own homes. You remember that Israel is made up of 12 tribes, 10 of them more to the north. The big one in the south is the tribe of Judah, which is David's own tribe. And it's within the territory of Judah that the city of Jerusalem is. Most of Absalom's support had come from Judah as well. Now, after the battle, after in the aftermath of this battle, a nationwide sort of discussion or national argument ensues. The people are saying to each other, well, we ought to support David's return to his throne in Jerusalem. They understand that they backed the wrong horse in the race, that Absalom, whom they tried to set over them, has failed. They point out that to each other that David was their deliverer. He's the one who fought the Philistines all those years ago and fought all these other enemies so that David conquered from west to east and from south to north. They also pointed out, well, the guy that we'd wanted in his place is dead, so we better figure out some way, some smooth way of getting the king back onto his throne in Jerusalem. Well, David responds to the sort of nationwide discussion over these coming days or weeks or even months, we're not clear how long this all takes, by sending messengers to one specific tribe, the tribe of Judah. He sends the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, to bring a message to them. He says, I need you. Why should you be the last of all the people of Israel to be saying this, that the king should come back? He uses the chief priests as his spokesman. And his reasons for this, his reasons for campaigning, as it were, in Judah are obvious, right? Judah is where Jerusalem is. If he doesn't have the support of the tribe that live in those towns and that countryside, he will not be able to safely return to his throne. Second, Judah is his home tribe. He is a Judean or a Judahite. If he cannot gain his home tribe's support, he hasn't got a snowball's chance of retaining power for more than a few days. And thirdly, Judah was Absalom's home base. He was crowned in Hebron, which is another city of Judah, just as Jerusalem is. And Ahithophel was from Judah. And Amasa, who is Absalom's general, is from Judah. This is very much a rebellion that came from Judah. And so David wants the support of the people of Judah before he comes back to his throne. Now, the reasons that he gives to the people of Judah for supporting him are a little bit different from that. He says, look, the rest of Israel wants me back. Why don't you want me back? You should be not the last ones to call for me to come back. He says, secondly, we're family. Right? You're flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. We're relatives. We're paisan. We are family. You should welcome me back. And then thirdly, he makes a promise, and it's a little subtle here, but if we pay attention, we can see this, and this is very, very important. He says, and the Lord do to me, and more also, if Amasa is not my general in Joab's place. What's going on here? Well, Amasa was, again, part of David's family, but was part of that rebellion against him. And he was the general over Absalom's forces who had fought against David and his men in this big battle. Well, David has discovered over and over again that Joab, his general, is not a good man. He's a treacherous man. We saw in the last chapter that against David's direct orders, he had actually put Absalom, David's son, to death when he found him vulnerable and helpless after the battle. Joab is not a good man. But it's not just that Joab needs replacing. It's that to put Amasa, in Joab's place is a signal to the rest of Judah and to all of Israel, there will not be reprisals. I will not be striking back at you for your role in this rebellion. There will be no revenge taken. As well as blacking Joab's eye, which is a nice little side effect. So David gives these reasons to the people of Judah and they respond. They come and they gather together before the rest of Israel even gets there to bring the king back. Let's move on to verses 16 through 23. We'll see who David meets on this march on his way back to Jerusalem. Hear God's word, verses 16 through 23. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan, and said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty, or remember how your servant did wrong on the day of my lord, or the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, shall not Shimei be put to death for this? Because he cursed the Lord's anointed. But David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel in this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. Well, what's going on here? He meets this guy Shimei. Next thing we know, this guy's groveling on the ground in front of him as he's about to cross the Jordan River, the border between Israel and the outer lands. Well, Shimei, who had thrown stones, symbolically executing and cursed David as a man of blood, he followed him as he went through his town on his way out of Israel, throwing stones at him and yelling, out, out, you man of blood. All of the blood of the house of Saul that you have shed is coming back on you. And David had refrained at that point. Abishai, one of his generals, had said, I want to cut off his head. You going to let me cut off his head? He said, no. Maybe the Lord has told him to curse me. In any case, I am not going to shed this guy's blood. Well, now the tables have turned. Shimei is groveling before him because David is no longer leaving as an exile, about to be displaced by his own son. He is now coming back in triumph at the head of an army, a popular king once more. Shimei, who had thrown stones and cursed David on his Via Dolorosa, his way of sadness from Jerusalem, races to apologize to him. His repentance for cursing the Lord's anointed seems genuine. It's certainly loud enough. He has made himself vulnerable by bringing his family with him and bringing with him all of these men of Benjamin, his own tribe. And yet it is also leading enough men to make trouble if he really wanted to. But rather than make trouble, he aids the king and his retinue in fording the Jordan River and crossing back into the Promised Land. And it looks as if an enemy has become an ally. But what is David's reaction to this? Does David give him a big hug and say, forget about it. Let bygones be bygones. I think what we're looking at here is suspended judgment, is a suspended sentence. Abishai is ready to kill him, of course, because Abishai is ready to kill people all the time. He's Joab's brother, and they're both bloodthirsty men. He's ready to kill him, of course, just like before. But David refuses to let him. Why? Well, the first possibility is he genuinely believes that Shimei is sorry for his sins and is repentant. But as we look forward in Scripture, we see David's parting instructions to his successor, his son Solomon. And in 1 Kings chapter 2, we read David saying these words to Solomon. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death by the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. David is not giving Shimei a pardon. He is giving him a suspended sentence. The reason? It is not because he believes that Shimei's repentance is genuine. It is because, just as he promised to the men of Israel that Amasa would be a general in the place of Joab, as a way of signaling there will be no reprisals, there will be no revenge, he is saying here also there will be no reprisals, there will be no revenge. And though Shimei is not exactly part of Absalom's rebellion, he certainly took advantage of it to curse and to mock David. But he gets off the hook for the time being, at least, not because he is truly pardoned, but because David has determined that there will be no blood shed in Israel this day. Do I not know, he says, that I am king in Israel this day? Nobody is going to die. Let's pick up in verse 24 and read through verse 30. Again, hear God's word. And Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.' He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Who are these guys? What's going on here? Mephibosheth, guy with the name we all love to say, Mephibosheth was the surviving member of the house of Saul, the surviving descendant of King Saul, the son of Jonathan, David's dear friend, and he had been, since age 5, crippled in both feet. He was unable to travel or to work. And Ziba was Saul's former servant who had taken control of Saul's lands, which is the primary form of wealth and business in this era. He had taken control of Saul's lands while Mephibosheth lived more or less in hiding when David became king. But when David came to power, he asked his servants, "Is there anybody left of the house of Saul to whom I may show loving kindness?" And they told him that Mephibosheth was living literally nowhere'sville, Israel. So he brought him near. And David gave orders to Ziba, who had control, had these 15 sons and had control over all of Saul's goods and lands, that all the profits from Saul's lands were now to be given to Mephibosheth, and that Mephibosheth was to come and live at David's house and eat at his table each day in Jerusalem. But at the rebellion, when Absalom rebelled, Ziba came out of Jerusalem following David, riding on a donkey with supplies for David, David and his supporters. And when David asked where Mephibosheth was, Ziba makes the absurd accusation that Mephibosheth was supporting Absalom in hope that that would somehow do him some good, that somehow he was going to come to the throne, which is just an absolutely ridiculous accusation. And at that point, on his way out of Jerusalem, David had made the quick decision to hand over all of Mephibosheth's lands to Ziba and his family. In other words, he reverses what he'd done before. And he says, "Now, Ziba, you have the lands yourself." Well, now Ziba is exposed, and the truth comes out. The truth was that Ziba had seized the opportunity to slander Mephibosheth and gain his lands for himself. He'd even deceived Mephibosheth directly. He's out there saddling, if I read it correctly, he's out there saddling a donkey. And Mephibosheth says, "Who are you saddling that donkey for?" "Well, for you, of course, sir." And then we get the impression that he just jumps on the donkey and rides out of Jerusalem. We see the truth now, not only of Mephibosheth's words, but also in his deeds. He has been in mourning since the day David left. He had not cared, he had not washed, he had not cared for his beard, he had not cared for his crippled feet. But now an opportunity is left hanging. It seems obvious to us, especially once we get to verse 30, the truth of the matter. Ziba's the bad guy, Mephibosheth's the good guy. Reward the good guy, punish the bad guy. What's David's response? We're surprised, at least a little bit. He does not thunder against Ziba's underhanded, self-serving, no-good lies, but neither does he dismiss Mephibosheth as false. Instead, he literally splits the difference between the two of them. He says, "I've decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And then the truth really comes out. Because some of you may remember the story that comes some years later when King Solomon was having to decide between two women, one of whom had a child who died in the night. These are two women who lived together. And they're both claiming that the surviving child is their own. And Solomon orders that the child be divided in two and half be given to each woman. It's a horrible thing. And one of the women says, "Yeah, that's fair." The other one says, "No, let her have the child." And Solomon understands then that that is the true mother of the child, because she would rather see the child in another's hands than see the child hurt. Mephibosheth's true loyalty emerges now in verse 30. He says, "Oh, let him take it all. I don't care about the land as long as you, my Lord, are back safe. Well, we move on from this judgment to another judgment, verses 31 through 40. Again, hear God's word. Now, Barzillai, the Gileadite, had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant, Kimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Kimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you, and all that you desire of me I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Notice again where all the action is taking place. It's all taking place at the crossing of the Jordan, the edge of the Jordan River. They're about to symbolically re-enter the promised land. And this is a beautiful moment. Unlike these earlier yahoos that David is dealing with, Ziba and Shimei, there's nothing bad to deal with here. There is a good man who has done a good thing to be rewarded. Now, Barzillai does not seem to be an Israelite. He is from Gilead across the Jordan. But along with Shobi the Ammonite and Machir from Lodebar, he is part of the group who had brought unexpected help, food and supplies and beds and tents and so on, to David when he fled from Absalom. Without that help, David and his people would certainly have fallen to Absalom's army. And now David wants to repay him. And this is right. Sometimes we think of government as purely negative in its work, that its job is just to punish evil. But Peter says that government is given to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So David wishes to give Barzillai the Mephibosheth treatment. You've never heard that sentence before in your life. He wishes to give Barzillai the Mephibosheth treatment. He wants him to bring him into Jerusalem so that he can live with him and enjoy his hospitality and eat at his table and receive honor. He wants to show covenant loyalty to him, loving kindness. He wants him to come and live in Jerusalem at his expense. But Barzillai objects. "Thank you," he says, "but I'm too old." He's pretty much, it says, at the end of his lifespan. In this era, an 80-year-old man was a very old man indeed. He says, "Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? You could serve me all the gourmet food and good wine in the world, and I wouldn't be able to appreciate it. Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? I'm going deaf. I'm old." We may think he's exaggerating, and maybe he is a little bit. After all, he's out there standing in the wilderness with David and an army. But the point stands. Barzillai would rather end his days in his own land among his own people and be buried in the tombs of his ancestors. And David respects that. And so Barzillai requests probably that his son, whoever this is, this guy named Kimham, be taken instead. And it seems that that connection with Barzillai's people lasts for many more years. Because at least 500 years later, in Ezra and Nehemiah, descendants of Barzillai are named among those who returned from exile in Babylon. What are we seeing? What is the thread that ties these passages together, these episodes where David is dealing with public opinion over here in Jordan, and he's dealing with Ziba over here, and he's dealing with Shimei over here, and he's dealing with Barzillai. In all of these, we are seeing over and over again the limitations of earthly authority. The limitations of earthly authority. So on his trip back home, David is trying to do what kings do, what all earthly authority does. He is trying to judge and judge justly. And we have no reason to think that any of his judgments are actually tainted by sin or are foolish or stupid. But there is something unsatisfying and wrong about each case. First of all, we see that earthly authority is limited by what we call in this country the consent of the governed. The men of Israel and Judah, what's going on here? Wasn't David already anointed? Does he really have to campaign to be king? He's been anointed 3 times. He conquered all the Philistines in the world. He fought over and over and over again for this people who are now wondering whether they want him back. And he's having to campaign. He absolutely has the right to rule over his people, and yet his authority is shaken. He can't just show up and sit down on his throne like nothing happened. He has to send messengers to the people and win their favor back. I guess even a king has to be humble. See, when earthly authority tries to govern without the consent of the governed, we call this, depending on the circumstances, either tyranny or war. Second limitation we see is in the story of Mephibosheth and Ziba, and that is earthly authority is limited by its knowledge. We see David struggling with Mephibosheth's story, comparing it to Ziba's story, trying to make his best judgment, and kind of not doing a good job. It's a classic case of the proverb in Proverbs 18 that says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." The first guy sounds right until you start hearing more facts. Who's right? Ziba says Mephibosheth is the bad guy. Mephibosheth says Ziba's the bad guy. David splits the difference. There's probably a good guy and a bad guy in this story. But David splits the difference by giving each half of the wealth. It is not until the last moment that the truth really comes out that Mephibosheth is the good guy. Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home. It becomes clear that Mephibosheth's loyalty is to David and not himself, unlike Ziba's. But we hear no second verdict. We do not hear David then go, "Oh, I get it now," like Solomon did so many years later. "Oh, I get it now. You're the good guy. Ziba's the bad guy. I'll take care of that." Perhaps he's not as convinced as we are, but I doubt that. Perhaps he was just rushing to get across the Jordan. I doubt that too. Most likely he was legally limited by his first judgment. When he says, "I have decided," see, there's no going back. We would talk about in our culture double jeopardy, being tried again for the same crime. Earthly judgment at its best can only do so much and only get so far. And when earthly authority tries to surpass the limits of its knowledge by knowing everything there is to know about its subjects, we tend to call this totalitarianism. Thirdly, we see something about earthly authority in the story of Shimei. And that is that earthly authority is limited by its many commitments. What do I mean by this? Well, this is an interesting one, isn't it? Because there's no question of who's right, right? Shimei committed treason. Okay? And even in this progressive, forward-thinking nation, treason is still punishable by death. And in the logic of the sons of Zeruiah, the response is really obvious. Relieve his shoulders of a head that has gotten much too big. But Shimei, like the rest of rebellious Israel, by the way, is singing a different tune. He pleads for mercy. Why does David give it? Why does David show him mercy? Is this a good example? Is it wise? Possibly not. It certainly doesn't become a king to be harsher than he needs to be, but it also doesn't become a king to be more lenient than he should be. The reason, as far as I can tell, that Shimei is off the hook is that David has simply decided that his return to the throne will not be marked by bloodshed, that no one is getting killed today. There will be no civil war. There will be no reprisals and no revenge. He's already made promises to this effect. Excuse me. Now he makes it an open statement. Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel? And the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king gave him his oath. In other words, it's not for Shimei's sake. It's not because his case is right that his life will be spared, but for the sake of the nation, which has seen blood enough and needs nothing more than peace. The commitments David has to thousands of other people affect how he deals with this one undeserving man. When earthly authority refuses to balance the needs of all its people, we call this oppression and injustice. And because earthly authority is trying to balance those needs, it makes mistakes. And finally, earthly authority is limited by time. And maybe this is the saddest one. We see this beautiful moment with Barzillai, this good old man. Is there anybody in the world more wonderful than a good old person? Right? Here David is trying to do something positive. He's trying to give a reward for a man who deserves it. This is a moment of judgment just as much as the other actions are. But Barzillai gently and respectfully declines the younger king's offer. You may be king. You may be able to give a man wealth and honor and the pleasures of the arts and the table, but you cannot turn back the clock. You cannot give life to those who die. No earthly king can do that. The psalmist asks, who will show us some good? Who will show us some good? What do we draw from this? Do not expect perfect justice in this world. Very simple. Very simple. So easy to forget. And we can become so impatient and so angry. Do not expect perfect justice in this world. We are not talking only about just government. We want to be fair to our children. We want to be fair to our friends. We want to be fair to the people in our office. Or we want to be fair to those in our church, especially those of us who are in office in the church. We're not just talking about government, but we are talking about the government. Now, in the United States, we have a very rich tradition of outrage, right? We have a very rich tradition of being outraged when our government lets us down, which it does frequently. Richard Hooker, a 17th century writer, says at the very beginning of his book, he says, he that goeth about to persuade a multitude that they are not so well governed as they ought to be, shall never want attentive and favorable hearers. It is not hard to make the case that earthly governments fail. They do. And I've got a long list of mixed and bad judgments on the part of our government. Legal abortion is bad judgment. Same-sex marriage is bad judgment. Our dysfunctional criminal justice system, and in some ways our ridiculous tax code, a bad habit of starting wars in the Middle East. You can make up your own list. We are not to expect perfect justice in this world. But here's the thing. It's not just a matter of authority not being as just as we'd like it to be. It can't be as just as we want it to be. This is why Christians are not, on the whole, revolutionaries, and we are not terrorists. As Professor Cornel West pointed out, American blacks have suffered many, many injustices over the course of our country's history, but there has never been a black Al-Qaeda. Why is that? It's because black culture in the United States is deeply, deeply shaped by Christianity and the hope of a better government than the one that we currently sit under. Our response to government judging badly is prayer. and preaching the kingdom of God. Yes, there are things we can do. Yes, there are letters we can write, sometimes even people we can vote for. But I want you to get this. Political activity, as we normally think of it, is not our most powerful response to injustice. We preach and we pray. Think about in Acts, Peter and John standing before the Sanhedrin who tell him, no, you need to stop talking about this. We're going to let you go. We're not going to keep you in jail any longer, but you need to stop preaching this Jesus. We just crucified him. He was a revolutionary. We don't like him. We want you to stop. What is their response? This is one of the few occasions in the Bible when you will see clear civil disobedience. They say, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. Ha ha ha. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We are under an authority that is greater than yours, and when you tell us not to do the thing we must do, we are going to disobey. And we pray. This wonderful passage in Acts chapter 12, this crazy story. It talks about Herod, it's Herod Agrippa II, laying hold of James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church, and putting him to death. And this was a popular move. And so he gets Peter, who is probably the second most powerful leader in the Jerusalem church as well. And it says, it's this pregnant sentence in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. And he's awaiting execution the next day, by the way. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. In the same way that we might say, don't worry, the Navy SEALs are on their way, Luke says prayer was being made to God. We do not look to the kings and the governments of this earth for perfect justice. Instead, we look to the judgment of God for perfect justice. What do I mean by this? Well, where does this passage leave us? It certainly leaves us disappointed with David, even though I don't think he could have done much different than he did. And really, it leaves us disappointed with all earthly rule. This is God's right-hand man, right? This is the king after God's own heart. But it does more than disappoint us. Because the absence of justice has to make us long for justice. When something is missing, you don't just give up. You look for the thing that's missing. And so we start asking ourselves, how is it fair? How is anything fair in this world? How are the things that happen fair? How is it fair that a Ronnie Smith is gunned down at 33 while teaching in Libya? How is it that two of the children of one of the families in our church were lost in war and have not been found since? It would be easy for us Calvinists in a more callous moment to say, well, we're all sinners. We don't deserve any better than this. And ultimately, in one sense, that is true. But God did not leave us with the ultimate. He did not leave us, did not leave our case at the level of the ultimate, but became one of us in order to bring better justice. The psalmist says, who will show us some good? Lord, lift up the light of your face on us. You see, just as David drying his tears for Absalom and going back to work makes us cry out for a final comfort for our grief, so David, stumbling through, judging quickly, clouded by ignorance, exhausted but intending to do his best, should point us toward a final and a better judgment. We call this hope. Why did the Psalms spend so much time talking about judgment and justice? The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. It is because the authorities at work in this world fall short. And not just they fall short, but we fall short. And yet, knowing that we will always be disappointed in this world, the scriptures keep redirecting us and changing our hearts to long for the one who will make justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So where is this justice? I just want to go over this for a minute in order to wrap up, because I think this is where David's faulty judgment disappoints us. The resurrection is God's justice. The resurrection of Jesus is God's verdict. See, the cross of Jesus Christ is human justice at its very worst. Remember, it is a legal execution. It is not limited in its knowledge. It knowingly puts to death the author of life. It is not just balancing interests. It is ruled by mob. It is not just limitation, but limited by time. The crucifixion means the willful ending of an innocent man's life in order to appease powerful people. And with the cross comes the question before us and before God, is this all the justice there is? Is this how it ends? Is this what we're left with? Will we die in our own injustice? Is this what we're left with in the world? The Lord of glory comes, walks among us, heals people, preaches the kingdom of God, and we kill him. And it's us. Has God turned his back forever on us and locked us out in the outer darkness? Will the world be left just a bunch of animals eating each other? This is what's at stake when Jesus Christ's lungs filled with liquid and his enemies mocked his nakedness. But that crucial moment comes at the very end of his life. I think these are two of the most wonderful verses in the Bible. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." What is he doing? He's not just saying, "Looks like I'm about to die." He's saying, "Judge me. Do justice." In the next moment, we read, "When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.'" But the full verdict awaits the third day. In this world and in the next, we see that Jesus Christ is King. We see God's judgment of his Son, and wrapped up in his judgment of his Son is his judgment of the world. So who will show us some good? Who will show us some good? Where can we find real justice? We expect government in this world to fail us. In fact, we should be pleasantly surprised and really grateful when it doesn't. And every day we enjoy the blessings of peace in this nation. But the passion of Jesus Christ lights a lamp for us. It shows authority what authority is to be. It shows the oppressed that there is hope. And God opens a door for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, a door that will never be shut. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see in ourselves, in our own families and churches, we see in our government the limitations of our justice, the limitations of our judgment. We see ourselves falling down on the job all the time. And so we look beyond the things that we can see to the things that we can't. And we long for the day when Jesus Christ will make all things right. When the judgment that you have already pronounced by raising your Son from the dead will be the judgment that you pronounce on all of your people, and indeed on the earth itself. We look forward to that day when you will make all things new, when you will raise the dead, when you will judge justly. And we long for it. We pray that you give us patience as we await it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.